at just about every major intersection throughout our wonderful city, we find things called robots. I think the Americans get it right when they call them traffic lights. It makes more sense to call them traffic lights, I think. But thank God for robots. They work most of the time, except after rain and during rush hour and when they're lying down. And we sometimes see them lying down more than standing up. When the robot's red, I have no difficulty knowing what to do. Unfortunately, a fair proportion of my fellow South Africans don't share my conviction that red means stop. But that's beside the point. When the light is green, all South Africans know what to do. We go. It's when the light is yellow or amber that I have a problem. Do I go or do I stop? You know, that depends on a number of factors. How fast am I going? Is the road wet? Is there a vehicle behind me? Is the vehicle a taxi? Is it a pick-it-up truck? Or is it an old car driven by a little old lady with blue hair? Has the driver to my right or to my left, who has seen my light turn amber, already proceeded into the intersection? All those factors determine what I do in that split second when the light is yellow. There seem to be many variables. I mean, for me as a law-abiding citizen, since I preached on it last week, I have to practice it. Red means stop, green means go, but yellow depends. I have difficulty with yellow lights, and I'm sure we all do. And when it comes to living the Christian life, there are red light issues. There are things that God has clearly spoken on and said, don't do that. And there are green light issues. Clear commands of God, I want you to do that. The difficulty is that there are also what we might call yellow light issues. Things on which the Word of God is not abundantly clear. And therefore, good and godly and scholarly people sometimes disagree on those issues. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, those issues are referred to by the Apostle Paul as disputable matters. So if you turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 1, you'll find it on page 153 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. While you're turning there, let me remind you that we're in a series on Romans 12 to 16. Our series is called Proof of Life. These chapters provide us with evidence of the grace of God. Things we should look for in our lives as evidence that we have indeed experienced that saving grace of God that Paul spoke about in the first 11 chapters of this marvelous letter. And in chapter 14, we have another proof of life. So far, we've noticed that the proof of life, the first proof of life is commitment. Commitment to God and to the church. We saw that in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And then we saw that the second proof of life is love, love for friends and enemies. The third proof of life, submission, submission to the state and to the Lord. And as we come to chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13, quite a long session, or section rather, here we have another proof of life, and this proof of life is sensitivity. Sensitivity to the weak and to the strong. And you'll notice that the chapter begins, "Except the one whose faith is weak," without passing judgment or quarreling over disputable matters. So there's that disputable matters reference. Let's think for a minute about disputable matters in the church. What does Paul mean here when he talks about disputable or disputed matters? He has two main issues in mind that were causing division in the church in the city of Rome. The first issue was around food. And if you look at verse 2, he says, one person's faith allows them to eat everything. But another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. What on earth is that about? That was issue number one about food. We'll explain it in a moment. The second issue concerned the religious calendar. Look at verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. So the dispute in the church in Rome was over diet and over diary. And these issues divided the church into two groups or into two factions. The first group were the Jewish Christians, those from a Jewish background who had come to faith in Christ. And they felt that they still needed to obey the Old Testament dietary laws and observe the special Sabbaths and feasts and festivals of the Old Testament. The other group in the church were those who had come to faith from a Gentile background. And they were free, it says, to eat everything. Now, everything there doesn't mean everything as in everything. It means everything as in anything. And they also considered every day alike. To them, there were no feasts. There were no special days. Every day was alike. And you can imagine the difficulties that could cause in a church. Imagine a committee made up of Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers sitting around a table to plan their church camp. And one of the Gentile brothers would suggest a date, and one of the Jewish brothers says, no, that's during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Gentile guy would say, well, what's that? What's that got to do with the price of eggs? And then the Gentile would say, let's have bacon and egg rolls for breakfast on the first morning of the camp. And the Jewish guys would throw up their hands and say, there's no way you can have bacon. So that was kind of what was happening. Now, those were issues in that day. We might sit here this morning and think, well, what on earth does that have to do with us? We're far removed from that. Those are not issues at Rosebank Church. But we have in the church and in church history our own share of what we might call disputable matters, or what I call yellow light issues, where you don't quite always know what to do and where people have different opinions. Let me mention just a few that I've encountered in my lifetime. I've been a Christian probably about 60 years. Came to Christ at the age of 9, and came to Christ in a Methodist church, and then found myself in an Indian Pentecostal church, and then landed up, for reasons of geography more than theology — the theology came later — in a Baptist church. And so I found myself from a non-Christian home, where we didn't even have a Bible, we didn't pray. I found myself in this thing called church. And there I encountered some yellow light issues. The issue of drinking alcohol was an issue. For some of you, that's never been an issue, and it's never been an issue in your church background. It was an issue in the church background that I entered into. Dancing was an issue. It was a yellow light issue. Maybe never for you, but it was for me. I didn't go to my matric dance because I was a Christian. Shucks, I really missed out. attending movies, women wearing makeup, hairstyles, styles of worship music, issues around Sunday observance. What can you and can't you and should you and shouldn't you do on a Sunday? Bible versions. You know, there were those in those days who said, you know, if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. We used to have discussions over Bible versions, over the frequency and the form of the Lord's Supper. How often should you have communion? Should it be every Sunday or should it be once a month? Issues around baptism. At Rosebank, we talk about closed-handed and open-handed theological issues. And some of those are the open-handed issues. Some of those are what you might call disputable matters, where good and godly and scholarly people have differences of opinion. In addition, as people of different cultures come together, as we do at Rosebank, we bring our own culture and customs with us. How we do weddings, how we do funerals, very different even among us coming from our different cultures. The way the English do funerals is different from the way the Afrikaans do funerals, and certainly different from the way the Zulus and the Khoisas do funerals and the way the Indians do funerals. So these are, and many, many more, would be these what we might call yellow light issues or disputable matters. Now, as we get into the passage, we notice that Paul immediately makes a distinction between the weak and the strong in the church. And it's important to be clear at the outset that by referring to one group as weak, Paul is not referring to weakness of character, but to weakness of faith, of understanding. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Except the one whose faith is weak." And what the weak lack is not spiritual strength, but liberty of conscience. Now, who were the weak and the strong in the church in Rome? It seems that the weak were the Jewish background believers. And their weakness consisted in their continuing conscientious commitment to Jewish regulations, to Old Testament regulations regarding issues of diet and diary, chow and calendar, if you like. To the Jewish believers, they only wanted to eat food that was under the old covenant considered clean. And so they weren't sure that the meat that was available to them in Rome was kosher. And so that's why they didn't eat meat. And then they wanted to observe some of the Old Testament feast days. And so Paul's concern in this section is to teach these conservative-minded, mostly Jewish believers, and the liberal-minded, mostly Gentile background believers, how to behave toward one another, even though they might disagree on some of these yellow light issues. Now, it's significant that Paul, although Jewish by birth, by upbringing, by training, it's interesting that he associates himself with the strong, the Gentile Christians. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. A chapter on, he says, "We who are strong." And so he's identifying himself as a Jew with the Gentile believers. We who are strong. And he makes it very clear that he believed that the position he held, and therefore the position that the Gentile believers held, was the correct one. You see, the strong Christian is the person who knows so clearly that they have been saved by the gospel, and that has brought them into a freedom that sometimes the other believers don't understand. So, for instance, Paul was free to eat anything, even though he came from a Jewish background. He didn't observe the special days because he knew that they had been fulfilled in Christ. There was no need to observe the Feast of Tabernacles or some of the other Old Testament feasts because all of that had pointed to Christ and had now found fulfillment in Christ. But his overriding concern as he writes to this church made up of the weak and the strong is that they accept one another. And you see that in chapter 14, verse 1. You see it again in chapter 15, verse 7. This dual call, this double call to accept one another. And by accepting one another, they would be fulfilling God's amazing purpose in bringing into being this new community of the most incompatible people into one church, into one community, thereby displaying his glory and making himself visible to a watching world. But for that to happen, both groups have to stop judging one another. And this is the thrust of the first 13 verses of chapter 14. If you look at chapter 14, verse 13, the first part of verse 13, this is the punchline of this section. Therefore, he says, let us stop passing judgment on one another. And Paul gets to this punchline in three steps, and I want us to unpack those together. First of all, he says, accept one another because God has accepted you. And that's the point he makes in the first three verses of chapter 14. Accept one another because God has accepted you. Read from chapter 14. Accept the one whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat everything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything, that's the strong, must not look down on the one who does not, that's the weak. And the one who does not eat everything, the weak, must not condemn the one who does. For God has accepted him. And so Paul is saying here that it is a sin for the strong believer to despise or to look down his nose at the one who does not enjoy that liberty regarding diet and diary, and to criticize them as silly, legalistic, immature, grow up. But the weak also face a danger here. And Paul says, the one who does not eat everything, the weak, the Jewish background believers, must not condemn the one who does. See, the temptation the weak face is to condemn the strong, to judge them as careless or unspiritual or maybe even unsaved. And the weak can be very pious. They can be very judgmental. They can huddle together in their little groups and, you know, talk about, you know, these people who are so liberal and they do all this stuff and they don't really have regard for diets and days and, you know, who dance and who drink and who, you know, blah, 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 all the stuff that goes with it. And so what does Paul do? He calls on both groups to accept the other. Why? Verse 3. Because God has accepted them. And that word accept means more than put up with. You know, not, it's not a case of saying, oh, well, I accept you. I guess you've got to be part of the church. No, no, no. The idea in this word accept is to welcome, to warmly welcome into the family circle. And the verb is in the present tense, meaning accept and go on accepting those who are different to you, those who disagree with you, those who may be less mature than you. And he says we're to accept one another just as we have been accepted by God. And this is just another way, really, of talking about the justification that chapters 1 through 11 were all about. Christopher Ash says, the point is that it's not our call whether we welcome another Christian into the people of God. God has already made that decision. This was his call by sovereign grace. Our job is to behave as people who acknowledge the welcome God has already given to our brothers and sisters. We did not choose them and they did not choose us. God has welcomed both them and us into the same family, so we better get on and live together. That's what he's saying. John Stott says, how dare we reject a person whom God has accepted? Indeed, the best way to determine our attitude to other people should be to determine what God's attitude toward them is. So this is the dangers we face, aren't they? The danger of looking down on others, the danger of judging or condemning others over disputable matters on which we may disagree. And that's what Paul is warning against. And so he says, accept one another as God has accepted you. And then, secondly, in verses 4 to 9, he says, remember that you both belong to and are seeking to please the same Lord. As we read from verse 4, you'll notice the Lord repeated over and over and over again. He says, verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat eats to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Whenever you're reading the Bible and you come across a section and you see these words repeated over and over again, circle them, underline them, highlight them, because that's telling you something. And this section is about the Lord. And Paul is saying, remember, you people who have disagreement over disputable matters, he says, remember that you both belong to the Lord and you're both seeking to please the Lord, even though you may not see eye to eye on what that means for you. The wonderful thing is that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, verse 9, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, both the weak and the strong belong to him. He is our Lord. He is our King. And he has accepted us. He has welcomed us, not into a club, not into a therapy group. He's welcomed us into a kingdom over which he reigns as King. And we want to please him as subjects of his kingdom. Both the weak and the strong have the same heart. The one who eats, eats to the Lord. The one who doesn't eat, does so to the Lord. We both have the same motive, the same heart. Don't forget that. But how do we please him? Paul says, verse 5, each one must be fully convinced in their own mind. Whatever stance we take on these disputable matters, he says we need to be fully convinced in our own mind that what we're doing is pleasing to God. Our conscience, in other words, needs to be clear. If I say no to that, I must be fully convinced in my own mind that I should be saying no to that. If I say yes to that, I should be fully convinced in my own mind that it's right to say yes to that. That's the point he's making. And so this means that we must educate our consciences by thinking through our position. As we live our lives, we must ask, is this a red light issue? Is this something that God has clearly said, don't do that? Is this a green light issue? Has God clearly said, I want you to do that? Or is this a yellow light issue? And if it is, what should my stance on it be? I need to be, he says, we need to be convinced in our own mind. And so even if the Bible leaves us free, we may decide to abstain from a practice because it may lead us or other individuals into sin. So determining what is right on these yellow light issues takes thought and prayer and the study of the scriptures and often robust discussion with other believers. That's true on matters of ethical issues like eating and drinking and some of the stuff that is not a red light or a green light issue. It's true of some of the open-handed theological issues. We need to be talking to one another. That's the beauty of home groups and community groups where you can wrestle with these things and you can listen to other people's points of view. And if you've grown up in a very conservative church, it's good to sit in a room with someone who's just come to faith at the age of 40 and they haven't a cooking clue what's the issue with that. And it's good to wrestle. Some of my theology was formed on some of these open-handed issues as I was running with a friend in the early days of my ministry. Before Umschlange was built, when all of that was sugarcane, and the only building up in Umschlange was the Hewlett's headquarters and the Sharks board. And we would run through the sugarcane in the mornings, early in the morning. And when you get to a certain level of fitness, you can run and talk. For the first while, you just sort of pant and spit. But eventually you get to the place where you can run and talk. And we had some of our best theological discussions. And I ran with a friend who was a sharp theologian. And things that I had held on to, like you can lose your salvation, were changed on the run, literally. Other issues, we would debate all sorts of issues, and that was healthy. And I'd go back to the scriptures. Is what he's saying true? Because I needed to come to a place on some of those issues where I was convinced in my own mind, which is what this passage is saying, as to what I should or shouldn't do. Now, moral issues are clear. The red light issues are clear. We don't need to debate. We don't need to discuss. But it's the disputable matters that we need to wrestle with until each of us is fully convinced in our own mind. And that is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. Over the years, I've changed my views on a lot of yellow light issues. But it hasn't happened in a hurry. It's been a process. But it's come through the hard work of study, of prayer, of reading, of discussion, of robust debate. And I'm still on that journey. So as a Christian, we must look at any practice and say, can I do this before Christ? Can I do this knowing that it's honoring to God? Can I do this in His name, thanking God for it? Those are the questions that we need to ask. And then a third thing that will help us to stop judging one another is to remember that one day we will all stand before the judge. And this is Paul's point in verses 10 to 13. He says, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself or themselves to God. Phew. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, because of that, let us stop passing judgment on one another. So now we're back to the punchline. Therefore, in the light of the fact that we will one day stand before God, let us not usurp the place of God and become little judges of other people, particularly on yellow light issues. Of course we need to judge on red light and green light issues. I think there's an echo of the words of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, do not judge or you too will be judged. What kind of judging was Jesus referring to? He was not forbidding criticism, because in the very next verse he goes on to say, watch out for false prophets. And so he's not saying, don't be discerning theologically. Judge theologically. Judge on the red light issues. Judge on the green light issues. But what Paul is warning against here is not criticism, but a kind of censoriousness of looking down your nose, of despising someone because they disagree with you on a yellow light issue. And surely the prospect of our own judgment should keep us from that kind of judging of one another. Yet sadly, often it does. It doesn't. We can be so guilty of judging one another over things that are not red or green light issues. Now, having shown that both groups should stop judging one another, Paul addresses the strong in 14, verse 13, through to chapter 15, verse 4. And he says, as he addresses those who are strong, he says, the strong must act in love toward the weak. The strong must act in love toward the weak. And to help the strong act in love toward the weak, Paul reminds them and us of three important principles. And you may think of yourself this morning as strong, as mature, as not hung up with a lot of legalistic rules and regulations on yellow light issues. And if that's you, then you need to prick up your ears, because this part is very, very important. The first principle is the principle of conscience. Read with me from verse 13. Look at the text. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of your brother or sister. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then to them, then for that person, it is unclean. Do you notice in the first part of verse 14, Paul is clearly stating his own position on the matter of diet. Although he'd grown up in strictly following the Jewish dietary laws, he says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Because of his strong faith, his clear understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, his clear understanding of the gospel, he had freedom to eat any food. He was no longer bound by the Jewish dietary laws. He could enjoy a good pork chop and a rasher of bacon or five. But not all of his fellow believers saw things the way he did. And Paul mentions this in verse 14. He says, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for them it is unclean. And because of that understanding, they would be sinning if they ate. They would be going against their conscience. And so here's a situation where the strong Christian has freedom, the weak Christian doesn't have freedom. How should the strong behave? We need to respect and protect the conscience of the weaker brother or sister. He says, make up your mind. Instead, he says, instead of judging, verse 13, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of your brother or sister. That should be our attitude. If the weak Christian is fully convinced in their own mind, they shouldn't do it. To do so would be to sin against their conscience. There was a time in my earlier life where it would have been a sin for me to have a glass of wine. Because I believed at that time, my understanding was that Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. And so I didn't for years. And had I done it, I would have been going against my conscience. I would have, in fact, been rebelling against God because I believed that that was His will for me. But as I have grown, as I have matured, as I have come to understand the scriptures more, as I have engaged on the subject, I no longer believe that. I am free. I don't particularly like wine, but that's not the issue. I'm free. Except in a context where my drinking may prove a stumbling block to somebody else. And so I'm always very careful. If I'm in a context where I don't know people, and I think that it may be a problem to them, then I will curb my freedom for their sake. And that's what the apostle is saying here. So because of the principle of conscience, and if you just glance down to verse 23, he just reinforces this point as he talks about the weak. He says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So if you don't believe it, if you have doubt that this is right, don't do it. Whatever the issue is, don't do it. So the principle of conscience is something that is important. The strong believer must never pressure another believer to go against their conscience. They must never say, oh, come on, just do it. No. It may be fine for you. It would be sin for them. So out of love, respect that. So that's the principle of conscience. And then there's the principle of edification. Look at verse 15. He says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification or upbuilding. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these matters, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Did you notice all the negative words in those verses? Distress, destroy, stumble, fall. And when the strong are insensitive, when they flaunt their freedom, there's a potential to do damage to a weaker believer. They can stumble, they can fall, they can be confused. It can set them back on their spiritual journey. So Paul says, your aim must be to build them up, not break them down. And so you must choose to behave in a way that leads to the upbuilding of others, not to their breaking, not to breaking them down. So there are a couple of positive exhortations to act in love. Look at verse 13. Make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Just make up your mind. And then in verse 19, he says, therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual upbuilding. That must be my attitude. That must be your attitude on any of these yellow light issues. I don't want to cause someone to stumble. Rather, I want to build them up. That's my role, my responsibility. And then the third principle that the strong need to keep in mind in their relationships with the weak is the principle of pleasing Christ. Look at verse chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Sometimes curbing my freedom for the sake of others can be costly. And there's a part of me, and maybe a part of you too, I suspect there is, there's a part of me that rebels against the very idea. You know, why should I deny myself because they're so immature? Why can't I enjoy X, Y, Z just because of them, in case they might stumble? You know, it's high time they grew up. What's the cure for that attitude? Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Think about it. Where would you be? Where would I be if Christ had pleased himself instead of doing the Father's will? Where would we be? We would be lost, eternally lost. But he did not please himself. And so Paul says, he must be our model. He must be our motivation when it comes to these things. For Christ, for even Christ did not please himself. So only by continually looking to Christ can we bear with the failings and the weaknesses of others. Only by gazing at Christ can we please our neighbor for their good rather than just think about ourselves. Only Christ can help us. And when we look to him, we're then moved to say, Lord, if you did that for me, I'm going to deny myself for the good of my brother, my sister, my child, my friend, so on. Now, the passage ends on a climactic note and ends with a call to celebrate our unity in Christ. Chapter 15, verses 5 to 13, both groups, both the weak and the strong, are called to celebrate our unity in Christ. I'm not going to unpack this last section in detail. We don't have time. But just by way of an overview, this last section is bracketed by two wonderful benedictions or prayers, verses 5 and 6, and then right down at the end of the section, verse 13. And between these prayers, between these benedictions, is a challenge, another challenge, verse 7, to accept one another. We've already had it in chapter 14, verse 1. Here it comes again in chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another. Welcome one another. That must be our heart. That must be our attitude toward fellow believers who are different, who differ with us. And then there's a reminder by way of a series of Old Testament quotations in verses 9 to 12 of God's eternal plan. What is God's eternal plan? He made a covenant with Abraham that through Abraham's seed, he would have a people for himself. And all through the Old Testament, he made promises that the Gentiles would receive mercy and would be included in this new people that God was creating, this one new man made out of the two through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. this very diverse group of people in the way they love one another would make God visible to the world for his glory. If I look at verses 5-7, this is my prayer for Rosebank Union Church. Look at it with me. Chapter 15, verse 5. This is the first of these two prayers. He prays, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement to us." How does he do that? Previous verse, he does it through the scriptures. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement to us give us a spirit of unity among ourselves as we follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." Accept one another. That's what Paul is saying. Accept one another. The weak, to the weak and the strong, he says, accept one another. To Jew and Gentile, he says, accept one another. To black, to white, to Indian, to colored, to Oriental, he says, accept one another. To the rich and to the poor, he says, accept one another. To the educated and the uneducated, he says, accept one another. To the old and to the young, he says, accept one another. Keep on welcoming one another. And as we do, we will make God visible to a watching world. That's my prayer for us as a community. And in the days in which we live in South Africa, days where there's a lot of division over all sorts of issues, one of them being race, not only in South Africa, we've seen it highlighted in bold headlines in the US in recent days. One of our great tasks as a church is to model the kind of love and unity that Paul is pleading for in this chapter. And so a closing prayer would be verse 15. Look at it. This is the second of these two benedictions. "May the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you." And the "you" there in the Greek is plural, as the Americans in the South would say, y'all. "May the God of hope fill y'all, all of you, with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let us pray. Lord, in the light of your word to us, our deep prayer is this: may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and with one mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.